As we look at Luke chapter 12 together and some very challenging words of Jesus, let's just pause as I lead us in prayer. Our loving Father, may the things that I say and the manner in which I say them and the motives of my heart and our hearts as we respond to your word bring glory and honour to your name, help and encouragement to those that we serve and love. For Jesus' sake, Amen. My high school headmaster ruled with an iron fist. Aloof for most of the time, one day in class when I was about 13, old Jack, as we called him behind his back, not to his face, strode into the classroom. I'm sure he'd pre-arranged it with the teacher, and without saying a word, picked up a stick of chalk and wrote in big, bold letters across the blackboard the word fidelity. I had never seen the word before, I thought. I certainly didn't know what it meant. He turned around, he put the chalk down, and he just barked, "Discuss." And we were all dumbfounded. So he pressed on a little further and said, "How many of you people have record players at home?" Now, a few of us were wealthy enough for our parents to have graduated from gramophones to record players. So we kind of raised our hand. And he said, "How many of you have seen the words on your record player, high fidelity?" And a few more of us put our hand up. It was meant to be a clue, but I was still in the dark. I think he went on to talk about integrity and being honest with yourself and being true to who you are. I can't quite remember. It was 43 years ago. But obviously, if I can remember it that long ago, then the lesson wasn't totally lost on me. When Jesus speaks to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, he speaks to them about the importance of integrity. The importance about being true to who you are as a disciple of Christ. And he actually says this in contrast to the hypocrisy of not just people of his day, but the religious leaders of his day. The religious leaders were renowned not for their integrity, but for their hypocrisy. Not for their fidelity, but for their lack of fidelity. And you understand, I'm using that word much more broadly than just sexual fidelity, which would be a subset of the greater idea of integrity. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't be like the culture around you. Don't even be like the religious leaders who should be role models but who are not. He's saying to his disciples, be true to who you are as a follower of mine. And I think this is a great challenge to us, because as we think about what it means to follow Jesus, we can get caught up at the same time with wanting to be well thought of by people around us, well thought of by our culture. And we need to remember that our culture is in free fall, in rebellion against its creator. Our culture is rebelling against its God, our God. We've been called from that back to relationship with our God. And we're being called to live in a way which is counter to our culture. That will bring opposition. That will bring ridicule. And we have to be prepared to pay the price and to accept the cost that being a Christian will result in all kinds of difficulties. Let me give you an example of someone you met only a few weeks ago. The Archbishop of Sydney was here. I don't know whether you've noticed over the last 10 years in the way in which our secular media has pilloried that man, who has cast him in a light almost to make out as if he is some kind of representation of evil. It's frightening that a man of integrity, a man who seeks to be faithful to the Word of God, can be treated in such a disrespectful way by the cynical Sydney media. That's the way that our leader has been treated. And that's the way that men and women will be treated as they stick their neck out for the truth, as they stick their neck above the parapet and stand firm for what is right. And friends, we're going to face some enormous challenges in the coming years. You know what they are. You know some of the things that are on the horizon in terms of same-sex marriage, in terms of seeking to be faithful to what God says about human sexuality in a society that is increasingly impatient and increasingly hostile to what the Bible teaches. We must be men and women who are true to who we are as followers of Jesus. We must also be men and women who are true to who we are as followers of Jesus in the face of the enormous, the almost obscene disparity that exists between wealth and poverty in our world. Jesus goes on to tell the story about a man who amassed great wealth for himself, but was in the end poor when it came to relationship with God, declared by God to be a fool. For while he was wealthy in terms of the world around him, he wasn't rich in God's sight. And brothers and sisters, we live in a world where there is an obscene disparity between wealth and poverty. When it's thought by some statisticians that 80% of the world's wealth is shared by 2% of the world's population, that kind of disparity, that kind of inequity, is ultimately unsustainable. And it's unconscionable. I don't want to pick on my North American friends, but the United States, that represents 4% of the world's population, consumes 25% of the world's resources. And there is a disadvantaged and impoverished underbelly within that North American society. And Jesus says to his followers here in Luke chapter 12, make sure that you understand what true wealth is. Don't mistake true wealth for the affluence around you. True wealth is being rich towards God. And it may well be the question that the disciples ask, well, if we don't chase wealth, if we don't pursue riches, will God provide for us? Should we not provide for our families? The New Testament certainly says that that's our responsibility. The New Testament will actually say, if you don't work, you don't eat. There is no place for laziness in the words of the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. And so if that was a question the disciples were asking, and Jesus obviously knew that it was, we pick up our reading from verse 22, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes." Now, life is certainly about food. If you don't have it, you'll go hungry. And we're aware of that because of people who live with great disadvantage in different parts of our world. And life is certainly about clothing and about shelter. If you don't have those things, then you will perish. Jesus is not saying that life is not about those things. He is saying that life is more than being about those things. And Jesus wants his disciples to know that God will provide for his people. And so we get two very simple illustrations here. We get an illustration from the birds of the air, the ravens, and we get an illustration from the field lilies, or the pond lilies, if they grow on water. And we're told that if God provides for them, will he not provide for those who are his own children, who have much greater value than them? Now, I don't want you to miss, we can easily miss these illustrations because they seem to be so simple. But let me just take you to verse 27. This illustration about consider how the lilies grow. "Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these." I don't know whether you think Jesus has really got it wrong. Just consider the splendor of Solomon for a sec. It's hard to imagine it, isn't it? But I tell you what you can imagine, because you saw it only this year, back in April, unless you're watching the footy on the other channel. You saw the splendour of a royal wedding. You saw the pomp and the pageantry of Westminster Abbey. Now, don't think that Solomon's splendour was any less than what you saw beaming into your lounge rooms back in April. Because the splendour of Solomon and his court was at least as great as the British royal family. And Jesus is saying that a field lily is more splendid than that. Well, I guess beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Give me a field of wildflowers any day to what I saw back in April. Give me a sunset any day. Give me the beauty of nature compared to the pathetic and the petty and the pretentious splendour of human beings any time. And Jesus is saying, if God can create that kind of beauty and clothe a field lily like that, won't he care for you, who are much more valuable? And so, friends, if we're going to be true to who we are as followers of Jesus, let's live with a simple dependence upon our Heavenly Father. Let's not clutter up our lives the way that we clutter up our lives. And I tell you, I've cluttered up my life so much. Here's an example. I've got so much stuff in the garage that I can't fit the thing in the garage that the garage is meant for. It's got to be parked on the concrete in front of the garage. Now, why have I complicated and cluttered my life up like that? My dad's 91. He's in a public hospital at the moment, and he probably won't come home because he's just lost mobility altogether. He'll probably go from the public hospital to a nursing home. My mum's 88. She's pretty frail too. They're not much longer, not only for this world, but for the independence of their own home. And I walked into the home yesterday afternoon to pick Mum up to take her to the hospital, and I looked around and I thought, who's going to deal with all this stuff? And I'm not knocking my mum and dad, because my kids have only got to look at my garage and think to themselves, who's going to deal with all... Why have I got four surfboards in my garage? Why does a person need four? Even Kelly Slater only rides one. He's not clever enough to have two, one for each foot. And I've got four. Why do we make our lives so complicated when it can be lived and lived well so simply? Well, that's a good question for me, and I suspect a good question for all of us. If we're going to be true to who we are as followers of Jesus, then let us live with simple dependence upon the provision of our Heavenly Father, and let us live in sacrificial generosity to people at risk, to the most vulnerable in our world today. I want to kind of bring this to a sharp end, because I often get asked, now that I'm sort of working in the aid sector, I often get asked as a Christian, how can you say that the Bible promises, that God promises, that he will provide for his people when some of his people are dying of starvation? And that's really the sharp end of the debate, isn't it? About whether you can trust the promise of God's provision. There is 1 billion people in the world who live on less than $1 a day. There are 2 billion people in the world who are living on less than $2 a day. There are 24,000 children under 5 who are dying from preventable causes every day. That's about 240,000 every 10 days, and 240,000 people perished in the Boxing Day tsunami of 2004. A Boxing Day tsunami type tsunami sweeps its world every 10 days and takes children between 0 and 5. 36 Boxing Day tsunamis sweeps this world every year. Now, I know statistics can just wash over us, and there are many Christian people who trust in the promises of God. And so, can we trust this promise? Can we believe this promise? And the only way that I can answer that is to say that this world does not have a scarcity of resources. It has an abundance of resources. It is just that through exploitation and greed, we've created a situation in this sinful world where we have this frightening disparity. And the challenge for those who will be true as disciples of Jesus is the challenge of stewardship, is the challenge of sharing their wealth. And if I can bring us to verse 32, where we have this wonderful provision that God will provide for his people. Look at verse 32. It's a wonderful promise. There is so much packed into 13 words. Do not be afraid, little flock, For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. God is our shepherd. God is our Father. God is our King. God's Son Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. God's Son Jesus is the true Son who calls upon us and invites us to share the inheritance that is his by right, but he shares with his adopted brothers and sisters. And Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. We are the flock of this shepherd. We are subjects of this kingdom. We are children of our Heavenly Father. And let me say, we don't live in the informal settlement in the slum on the edge of town. We are royal sons and daughters. We live in the palace. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't be afraid. Don't fear that God won't provide for you. It's a wonderful promise, verse 32, isn't it? But you know what? It'd be very odd if we took the promise of verse 32 and ignore the challenge of verse 33. You see, the reason why we have the comfort of the promise of verse 32 is so that we won't feel insecure when we respond to the challenge of verse 33. And as we respond to the challenge of verse 33, we have the enormous confidence of the promise of verse 32. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Now, does Jesus mean that literally? Well, the church in the Acts of the Apostles, they were very generous to those who were in need. They didn't sell off primary real estate. They kept their homes. But Barnabas is a good example of someone who sold off some secondary real estate. They lived in such a way that there was not a needy member amongst them. And this is going to work out in a thousand different ways for God's people today. Let me illustrate a way in which it's worked out for a very dear friend of mine. His name is Ross. His wife's Lindy. They had two older teenage children. And Ross was the minister of a very busy suburban church in Cape Town in South Africa. Ross and Lindy were home one Saturday night, getting ready for Sunday. Their kids, Sarah, Jane and Bruce, were out with friends. The phone rang. It was a nursing friend of Lindy's from the casualty of one of the hospitals. The casualty staff had received so many abandoned babies that Saturday night that they just couldn't manage them. And would Ross and Lindy, with Lindy's nursing background, be willing to take one of these abandoned babies just for a few days? They discussed it, jumped in the car, went to the hospital and picked up this little Khoisa baby, the same tribe as Nelson Mandela. She was a couple of weeks old. They were told that she was probably HIV positive, but they weren't sure, and that she'd been brain damaged at birth. They were told that she would probably never walk or talk, and it would only be for a few days, so don't get attached. A A few days turned into a few weeks. And they did what they were told not to do. And they had a family conference because their children had to be involved in a decision like this. And Ross and Lindy, who at the time were in their early 50s, who were facing the prospect of all of the freedoms of the empty nester years, decided to adopt this little girl. She didn't even have a name. They called her Poppy Honey. I was in the family home when Poppy Honey was only a few months old. I was there again when Poppy Honey was about 2 and a half. I can remember leaving the home to go to the airport that morning, and Ross was about to take me to the airport, and Poppy Honey was sitting in a high chair, and Lindy was feeding Poppy Honey with strawberry yogurt, and Poppy Honey was blowing raspberries of strawberry yogurt back all over Lindy's face and clothes. And I thought, this is an amazing labour of love. Here's this couple about to be empty nesters, choosing to do it all over again, to pour their love into a special needs baby. I keep on getting emails from Ross. Poppy Honey is walking and talking, still with great needs and always will have. Needs that Sarah Jane and Bruce will take over the care of as Ross and Lindy enter their elderly years. Ross said to me in an email once, Poppy Honey has just sung her first verse of Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, without any adult accompaniment. And I got an email just last week where Ross said, Poppy Honey, who is now 4, wakes them at 5 o'clock every morning and says, can we go to the school bus now? That is a way in which they have responded to the words of Jesus. And Ross said to me, when this happened, I was preaching through James. And I was preaching on those words where it says, true religion is this, to care for orphans and widows. How could I not care for one when I was asked to? Who knows how these words will apply in your life? Who knows how these words will apply in my life? But there will be application as we, followers of Jesus, who seek to be true to who we are, will seek to live with a simple dependence upon God's promises and provision, and lives of sacrificial generosity in our love and service to others. Let me pray. Lord, we recognize that there is real challenge in these words here in Luke chapter 12. We pray that by your grace and by your Spirit, we would respond to that challenge with obedience, with joy, with gratitude for all that you have done for us in pouring out your grace upon us in your Son. Please help us to live as your followers, with a simple trust in your promises and in your provision, and in sacrificial generosity in our love and service, especially to those who are most vulnerable and at risk. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.